with insight and with authority that was amazing the people and also exposing the people. And they were wondering as they were listening to him if he was really the Messiah, if he was really the one who would bring God's kingdom. They wanted to know how to get into God's kingdom, how it all fitted together with everything that had gone before and the law of God. And in verses 21 to 48, we see that the Lord continues to teach along the lines of that which he has been doing so far in the Sermon on the Mount. He has basically been saying that God is concerned with your heart. He's concerned with the inside. And that's what he has stunningly brought out in verse 20 when he dismissed the seemingly external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and said that you had to have the righteousness of God himself. And this, of course, we saw is given by a work of sovereign grace, which transforms the individual, changes the heart, changes the inside. You see, the righteousness that God demands is something internal. The standard that God sets to evaluate men and women is the heart. And so having established that, he then goes on to say that he is the one who fulfills the law of God, but also that the law of God continues to stand. And so Jesus shows how such people live to the glory of God and honour the word of God. And he shows how living to these principles relates to the Old Testament law. And so from verse 21 onwards, we see that he is building on the reality that what these people, the scribes and the Pharisees and those around them, what they thought was a righteous standard was in fact unacceptable to the Lord. Because his standard was and is so much higher. You see, the people thought, the scribes and the Pharisees, oh, they were the most righteous people. But Jesus exposes them as those who had in fact lowered the standard, those who were self-righteous, but not righteous in the sight of God. You see, they had demeaned the law of God to something that they could do, to something they could accomplish, and through which they could convince themselves that they were okay. You see, that's what man always does when he doesn't want to come God's way. He creates his own system, his own religious thinking, which he can accomplish. And so he can justify himself. But Jesus raises the standard back to where it should be, where Moses had it, where God had revealed it to be. And in doing so, he destroys the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he contrasts the righteousness they thought they had with the true divine standard. And so he exposes them and exposes us. And it's uncomfortable because it shows us our hearts as they really are, that our hearts are sinful and they're fallen and they're dark. But the reason he does this is to draw them and to draw us to himself, to show that he is indeed the only Saviour. Now last time in verses 21 to 26 we saw he begins to give these powerful illustrations from the law. And the first thing that he deals with is murder. And effectively he says that if they had ever been angry, ever thought or said a malicious word about someone's character, then they were in effect as guilty before God as a murderer. And when we were faced with that, we asked the question, what are we to do? No doubt they were thinking, well, what can we do? Well, Jesus wanted them and he wants us to realize that we cannot be righteous on our own, that we cannot sort out our hearts in our own strength. His words strip away the externals, they lay bare our hearts, they unmask our pride and our foolishness, and he wants us to see that in ourselves there is no hope and that our hearts are sinful, but that he can save sinners. And he can save sinners like you and me. Everything that he says here is to drive us to the end of ourselves so that we come to him and cry out to him and stop trying so hard to sort things out ourselves, because we'll fail. It's only him. And then he goes on to this second illustration, which we'll begin to consider this morning, adultery, verses 27 to 30. So he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Now we said that Jesus is referring to the teaching of the rabbinic tradition. Now, of course, much of that was based on the scripture, but the interpretation and application of that was twisted around. Now, effectively, the rabbinic tradition had said that if they didn't actually commit physical adultery, then they were okay, they were righteous. So devastatingly, in verse 28, Jesus reveals the truth that their standard is too low. And he says to even look on a woman lustfully is as serious an adulteress. And so Jesus is saying again, look, God isn't just concerned about what you do. He is concerned about the attitude behind the act. And that begins in the heart. And verse 29 sees Jesus suggest this dramatic solution. It would be better to cut off a limb, to pluck out an eye, if it's leading you to sin. So sin is not simply what you do, it's what you feel, it's what you think in your heart. If you ever thought it, then you're guilty. You're not righteous. You're a sinner. Now I would say to you that this issue that Jesus raises is so much a 21st century issue. And setting the standard high, Jesus says that anybody who has looked on another lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. And that's just a staggering statement. You know, temptation in this area has always been present. But in the society in which we live, the temptations are so much more blatant and visible. It's perhaps true to say that the Western world has never seen such a sex-driven culture since the paganism of the Greek and Roman societies. Mass media constantly uses sex to sell its product and glamorizes illicit pleasure. Sex crimes are at an all-time high. Divorce, infidelity and perversion are praised. And the institution of marriage in society has been decimated. Faithfulness and purity is ridiculed and it's mocked. And one of the key things in this has been to dehumanize and desensitize sex. To make it a matter of biological need. That has been key. So in other words, sex is seen as just another appetite which you are entitled to fulfill. So pleasure and desire and gratifying self. It's very interesting that this is nothing new because Paul deals with it in his letter to the Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians 6:13, he says this, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. And he goes on then to talk about sexual immorality because he's saying that this is the issue. He says, God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And so Paul goes on to say the body isn't just biological. There's a spiritual element in who we are, and it belongs to God. And he then says in verse 15 that if you are a believer and engage in adultery or prostitution, that as a member of Christ's body joined to the Lord, to engage in that, effectively joins the Lord to that. And so his warning in verse 18 is to flee sexual immorality. But with our society consumed with sexual immorality, what is not heralded is the devastating effect that it has had. Shattering homes and destroying families and ruining the lives of individuals, and often children are bound up in all of this. Sexual immorality is having a ruinous effect. But the other extreme is this, that sex is seen even in a godly marriage context as utterly sinful and shameful and depraved. But that's not the answer either. Because God has wonderfully designed this as a part of human life. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 7. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul is saying there that within God's design of biblical marriage, husband and wife are to be sensitive and responsible to each other in the fulfillment of sexual desire. And so the blessings of marriage and intimacy between husband and wife, they're to be enjoyed. It is God's design. And part of that is the physical union that he has sanctified and blessed. But our fallen world in its sin has taken this beauty of human love and intimacy in the marital bond and twisted it. And the warning therefore comes to flee sexual immorality. Now next week, God willing, we'll look at all the details of that, but I want you to give you the context of what the Lord is saying. Because he gets to the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they believed that because they'd not committed the act of adultery physically, that they were righteous in this area. But Jesus says that just to look on another woman lustfully is enough to condemn. So the externals are not enough. God is looking at the heart. Jesus wants them to see that they're helpless, they're hopeless, they're powerless, to drive them to himself, to God who alone can change the heart. And so they'd reduce the law of God to these externals, but they'd remove the far wider reality. And so what Jesus does, he brings the law back to where it should be. And he does this in such a powerful fashion that we've got to see it together. Now, a number of commentators made these points that I want to share with you to help you understand the power of what is being said here. And in actual fact, the book of Deuteronomy is key in all of this. Now, maybe you didn't know that, and hopefully this will be helpful. You see, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, they are the core of the Old Testament. So the prophets and the writings that follow are mainly explanations and commentaries and challenges of what is contained in the law of Moses. And so through Moses, God revealed his requirements, which are ultimately fulfilled and consummated in Jesus Christ. So the heart of all this is found in the book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the most important books in the Old Testament. The title means second law, and it is a reiteration, it is a summation of the law that was given by God. Now let me ask you, did you know that Jesus quoted Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book? Did you know that the New Testament writers quote Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book? You see, this is key. The people are ready in that setting of Deuteronomy to enter the promised land. They're on the brink of Canaan. And so the people have been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. God had redeemed them. They are his people. And now they are going into the land that he has given them. And it's at this point that God reminds them of all that they need to know. The standards for living in God's kingdom are given again. Even the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, if you wanted one specific verse as a vital summary of this book, you'd find it in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's one of the pinnacles of the Old Testament, if not the whole of the Scripture. And you add to that, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have the consummation of all of God's truth. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 22, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the key to the Old Testament is right there in that verse. You shall love the Lord. Did you know, friends, that the Old Testament is not primarily building a relationship only on law? It is being built on love. So many people misunderstand this because they see the Old Testament only as an economy of law. But the importance of love, of relationship, is throughout the Old Testament and especially in Deuteronomy, because God is saying, you are to love me. I want your heart. I want your devotion, because I've loved you. And as the people are about to enter the land, Moses throughout emphasizes this in Deuteronomy. You must love the Lord. Why? Because it is a relationship of love that God has always initiated and sought with man. You know, think for a moment. Before God gave the law, before he gave the Ten Commandments, he had established a relationship with Israel. He first set his heart upon them. He loved them. And from this love, he called them out of Egypt and he saved them and he redeemed them. And it was after that loving relationship was established that he then gave the law. And so the law wasn't the cause of the relationship. It was the definition, it was the outworking. The relationship was key. God had demonstrated his love for them in delivering them. And because they had a relationship, he then says, this is how you must live. You know, the New Testament says the same thing. We love him because he loved us. We see in the Old Testament that God loved Israel. That's where it began. He loves us, and this is where it begins. First, we have this relationship of love, and the response is obedience. Deuteronomy 10:12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? This is the attitude that God desired of them. It's not that he just wanted them to keep some external laws. No, he wanted hearts that were devoted to him. And that's why when Jesus highlights again this issue of adultery, Jesus is saying that this isn't just an issue of not committing the act of murder or adultery. It's about your heart. You know, Moses asks in Deuteronomy, what does the Lord require of you? And Moses says it is love for him first and then obedience. You know, that's no different to the Gospels. To love God and obey him. 1 John tells us that if we say we love God and don't keep his commandments, then we are liars. It is love first. It is a relationship that God initiates and draws us into. You know, Moses adds later on, therefore love the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So you have this summary, love God with all of you, and love your neighbour as yourself. And the power of the language is there later in that passage in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast. Deuteronomy 11:1, therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments as always. Love. The heart relationship. It was never just about externals. And that's all the way through Deuteronomy. And this is exactly what Jesus is emphasizing in his teaching here. And it's what we find in the New Testament. It is about your heart. Your relationship with the Lord. We are to love the Lord and obey the Lord. And we're to love one another. You know, in Deuteronomy chapters 12 through 26, Moses then interprets and applies these principles of loving God and loving your neighbor in every daily situation. And then at the end of that set of chapters in Deuteronomy 26, at the conclusion of that, they hold a great dedication service. And they confess their sin and they dedicate their lives. And what do? They reaffirm their love to God. And they renew their heart commitment to the Lord. And so there's a time of worship and praise. And when they acknowledge together that God will be served from their hearts. Deuteronomy 26:16. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 27. Moses then commands them again to renew their heart commitment once they get into the land. And then in Deuteronomy 28:31 he says, you've got two options. You choose to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor, and you will be blessed. Choose not to love the Lord your God and your neighbor, and you will be cursed. The way of blessing and the way of cursing, it is so clear. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 16. Moses says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live. That's the sum of the Old Testament. Love God or not. It's not just about externals. It's not just about trying to keep the Ten Commandments mechanically. The commandments were given to reveal God's standard. To regulate this relationship based on love. And the whole point in what we are considering is this. Even in the Old Testament, the centrality of God's concern is the heart. And the Pharisees and the scribes were satisfied with externals. And they've missed it all. And that is why Jesus exposes that here. It is the relationship that is key. You may have all the externals, but unless you love God and love your neighbor, you have nothing. And you say, well, you know, that standard is so high in the Old Testament. That divine standard was impossible to keep. But that's exactly what God wanted them to say, because it showed their sin. It showed their guilt. They were convicted. God gave a standard. The standard was a relationship of love. And men couldn't fulfill all that standard required. And so they were guilty. They were convicted of their sin. But God didn't just leave them frustrated with their guilt or burdened with their conviction. He didn't give them just a standard. But he gave them a system that would deal with their inability to keep that standard. And that is why you have the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It never fully dealt with sin. It never gave lasting peace. It never permanently relieved the guilt. But it pointed to the fact that one day, a full, final, ultimate sacrifice would be made once, which would deal with all sin. It all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel. And so Jesus Christ is the fruition of all of it. Everything that Moses taught. The whole of the Old Testament was to frustrate man. To show him his desperation. To show him that he couldn't love God as he should love God. To show him that he couldn't save himself no matter what he did. No matter what he did on the outside if his heart wasn't right. And the perversion of the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees was that they'd lowered the standard so that the heart no longer mattered. It was just externals. Just about what you did or didn't do. You say, well, how do the Ten Commandments show this? How do the Ten Commandments show what love is to be? How do they define what it is to love God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself? We'll turn, if you will, to Exodus 20 and have the Ten Commandments in front of you. And we'll have a look at them together and see where we can see how they define love. Exodus chapter 20. You see, the Ten Commandments, they're not just external commandments. Remember, redemption had preceded the law because God is always concerned with relationship. As one explains, the law did not establish the covenant. Love established the covenant. The law merely regulated behavior within that covenant. And so redemption had already been given as they had been delivered from Egypt. They already had this relationship, a basis for faith and love, but this is the standard. So the first four commandments, as you probably know, the Ten Commandments, relate to God, how to love him. And the last six commandments relate to your neighbor. How do you love those around you? How do you love your neighbor? So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, verse 3. And that is saying effectively that love and love for God is loyal. That love is loyal to him. So having no other gods before him, we are to love him alone. He is unique and he deserves all of our worship and adoration. You know, just think, for example, in a marriage situation, you have a husband and a wife. And the husband says to his wife, well, you know, I love you, but I've got these three or four other that I quite love as well. It'd be devastating, abomination. Because love is loyal. And indeed, when it comes to loving God, he must be first and preeminent, and our love must be loyal to him. Also, second commandment, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Love is faithful. Love will not make graven images. It will not make carved replicas. It will love him faithfully. We are to love God faithfully. Third commandment, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So this love for God is also reverent. If you love the Lord, will you take his name in vain? Well, of course not. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, would you curse his name? No, of course you wouldn't. So you see that love is loyal, it is faithful, it is reverent. Reverent for God. Commandment 4, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and all that follows. And this is saying that love is set apart, it is separated. If I love somebody wholeheartedly, I'm set apart to that person. So if I say I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength, but I'm going to take the one day that I'm supposed to spend worshipping him and go and do something else, it doesn't say much for my love for him, does it? It's very simple. Love to God is loyal, faithful, reverent, set apart. Love separates itself totally to its object. That is God's standard for the way in which we're to love him. The manner in which we are to love him. So what about loving our neighbour? Well, look at the fifth commandment, verse 12. Honour your father and mother. And that effectively is saying this, that love is respectful. If we're to love our neighbours, those around us, very often the first neighbour that we will be in touch with is our parents, as it were. They're closest to us. The Bible simply says to love them, respect them, honour them. Love is respectful. Sixth commandment, verse 13. You shall not murder. So love is considerate, it is humane. If you love somebody, you won't kill them, will you? Seventh commandment, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. In other words, love is pure. Love seeks purity. So don't tell your wife you love her and then go off and shack up with somebody else because you're lying to your wife. The point is, love is pure. It doesn't defile, it doesn't demean. Eighth commandment, verse 15, you shall not steal. So this love for neighbour is also unselfish. If you love somebody, you won't take what they have. Ninth commandment, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. So love is truthful. Are you going to tell lies about people if you love them? Are you going to go around giving filthy gossip about people if you love them? And then the 10th commandment, verse 17, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Love is contented. When you really love people, you're contented. And so you don't covet what they have because you love them and you're glad that they have it. So the 10 commandments are this definition of love. Love for God, love for your neighbor. And this expresses itself toward God in love that is loyal and faithful and reverent and set apart to him. And it expresses itself towards your neighbour in respecting life made in his image, respecting authority established by God, being pure, unselfish, truthful and contented. And every one of these is a heart attitude. Every one of them. It's not just about ticking the list. Oh, well, I haven't done that today. It's a heart attitude. It goes so much deeper. It is about where your heart is. And so when Jesus addresses murder, when he addresses the issue of adultery, he goes right beyond the externals to the heart. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, they had lost sight of all of this. Purposely so. And their tradition had obscured the original biblical message and corrupted it. And Christ re-establishes it and sets it clear. And he reiterates it. You say, well, can it be done? When the Lord lays this out before the scribes and Pharisees and before the people, they're going to realize that it can't be done. Nobody can be this good. Nobody can keep this standard and love like this all the time. But that's exactly what he wants them to realize. Because in the Old Testament, when they failed to keep God's law, they went to the sacrificial system. And who was that ultimately pointing to? Jesus Christ. The one who would deal with sin once for all on behalf of his people. So that's why Hebrews talks about he did what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. He took away sin. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that after Jesus died on the cross, after he paid the penalty, that eventually judgment came on Jerusalem, and the Roman legions destroyed the city within 30 years of the death of Christ. And key in that, by the way, is that they destroyed the temple. The veil, of course, had already been torn in two. But there's never been a sacrificial system in Israel since. Because it's fulfilled in Christ. The ultimate sacrifice who actually atones for sin. Something that the system of sacrifices could never do. And you say, well, how could a person in the Old Testament be saved? Well, when Jesus died, his sacrifice was for all who would ever believe. And so the effects are applied forward to us and backward to those before. And so if there are those who trusted God to take away their sin by his power, realizing that they couldn't save themselves, but looking forward to God's ultimate and promised provision of a sacrifice, the saving work of Christ would be applied. And for us, even though Christ died 2,000 or so years ago, his sacrifice is applied to us if we believe. Jesus is making it clear and underlining that in the reality that we cannot keep this standard, the true, high, exalted, holy law of God, that our only hope is found in him. That he alone can grant us the righteousness that we need. It is futile to try and accomplish this on your own. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when you consider the law, when you consider the Ten Commandments, we mustn't just see a legalistic set of requirements. Rather, they define the reality of what it means to love God, to love our neighbor. It is the outworking of a relationship, not just empty law-keeping. And the point is that we cannot reach that standard on our own. We are incapable of keeping that. In fact, we constantly fall short. And that is why the only way that we can have a true relationship with God, that we can know that righteousness which makes us accepted with God, is through Jesus Christ, because he fulfilled the law. And he died to deal with our sin. And he rose again that we might know his life and power at work in us. Do you know, there are lots of people, even today, who are trying to live a moral life. Even the morals that they think they find in the Bible. And they're nice people. Doing all the right things externally, so they don't go around murdering anybody, they don't go around committing adultery, but you know, it means nothing, because they don't know God, and their hearts are not right. And just as then Jesus exposes us with the true application of the law, a level and a standard that we can never attain to enter his kingdom, to show that we need him. That we need his life, that we need his death for us, and we need his resurrection. The warning comes in Luke 16:15. You are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. It is an abomination to God to keep an external law without a heart relationship. And friend, this morning God knows your heart. And he knows mine. And the law and the prophets and all that is there, it is still the heart that God is concerned with. And Jesus here, as he teaches, he deals with sin. He deals with the nature of sin. He exposes us so that we see that he is the only Savior. When the memory of old John Newton was nearly gone, he couldn't preach anymore. He preached so remarkably through his life, God had used him, but that great servant of God couldn't preach anymore. In fact, his memory was so poor that he couldn't even really keep a conversation going. But he was able to say this: it seems as though there are only two things I can remember. One is that I am a great sinner, but the second is that Jesus is a greater Savior. That's what Jesus wanted the Pharisees to see. And it's what he wants us to see this morning. And when he goes on to deal with all the detail of adultery, don't forget, the real message is he's dealing with your heart. And is your heart right with God? Because all the externals won't save you. Only Jesus. Only Jesus saves. But thank God that he does save to the uttermost. Amen.